Very happy to be with you this morning and share the day with you. It'd be easy having such a glad reunion with so many people, and nearly all of you within a generation or two are part of my own family, and become so emotional that we might miss the overriding kinship that we share, which is the brotherhood within the family of the Lord. We were admonished in the scripture reading at the beginning of Sunday school concerning our reasonable service to the Lord. Each of you have seen many who go about with a long and solemn face and feel beleaguered that they're expected to go to church, and that they feel that it's their duty and that it's a heavy duty to bear. Reasonable service is not a heavy duty. And much more often it's the opportunity to answer to conscience than merely to belong. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthian people that he did not come with excellency of speech or men's wisdom or words like that, but with the testimony of the Lord. And that testimony is the thing for us to share together. In the Book of Mormon, it tells us that the people gathered together often to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. I get to speak with you concerning the welfare of our souls, yours and mine. I want to take a text from the 17th chapter of Acts. It seems that Paul and certain others were in transit, and Silas and Timothy were waiting at another place, or had been at another place, and Paul was waiting at Aspen, where he had been conducted. He was prisoner, for them to arrive. I'm going to begin to read at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul spoke of the hope of eternal life, of the thought that man can live his life, die, and be resurrected, to be again alive in the presence of God, an idea that did not really ever before that time penetrate within the people. Surely they had heard those things suggested before, the hope that there may have been such things. But to suppose that they themselves were going to live again didn't quite come home to them. And so they wanted to hear, what is this new thing? because they wanted to hear anything that was new and different. How we speak of our modern day, of the things that we do, the things that we make for ourselves, and see how men desire so earnestly to have something new, something different, something that sparkles, a little different from what it did last year, so that last year's gadgetry, last year's style, last year's automobile is no longer the pretty one, the attractive one. So it's worthwhile to owe more money that you can't really afford to have something that's new. And those people did those things. But these people desired to hear something that would make last year's philosophy out of date. Something that would stir their minds and electrify them to a hope of something better, because everybody was looking for something better. It's as it ought to be, to look for better things, but they didn't know where to look. He found them in idolatry, following and believing in myths and legends of things that really were not. Almost tangled my poor Dutch tongue so badly that I didn't say anything at all. They wanted to hear some new thing. We've heard, as long as we can remember, of the philosophies and the philosophers of Greece in that age. And because of the things that they did and the things that they philosophized about, they gave philosophy a bad name. When you and I, often when we think philosophy, we think of something that probably ought to be left out there in the street or across the road or maybe down in the lodge hall or whatever it might be, or the union hall, maybe, I don't know. But do we bring philosophies into the church, into the house of God? Well, of course we do. Because philosophies are our thoughts and beliefs. And though more of the theories of men are wrong than what are right, still philosophy is not sinful of itself. Philosophy is a creed. It's belief put together in something that we can express. Though we are persuaded often that people express themselves and have no idea what they say. The Lord told Joseph Smith that he should not join himself to certain churches that he considered because their creeds were abominable. Did that make creeds abominable? Not if a creed is what I define it to be, a statement of belief, but theirs were, because their beliefs were not the things that God would have him to believe. So while we think deeply and even explore the possibility or the likelihood that we're a little too sold on our own notions, that we think a little too highly of our own brain capacity, and sort things out, there needs to be a little more than that, and that is the vigorous application of our soul to seek the Lord to understand, to help us know what it is to submit ourselves to His will, to help us know what it is to experience what the Lord calls the depths of humility. I really don't know what the depths of humility are. I may have been there, but to tell you in one clear, distinct sentence what it is, I don't know. I know it's not muddy. I know that it's not vague and something that we can't experience. But I do know that surely the Lord has caused it to be cushioned with the assurances of His Spirit. Well, I've told you that we need to philosophize some. And yet if we just sit and ruminate in our mind, it's too much like running with no place to go. You can get a long ways away in a short time. We can't really afford to do that. And we've known that to happen. We know people. We know their names who have given heed to the musings of their minds, and they wandered away and we never saw them again. Once in a while we think that perhaps we know people that did the same thing and we did see them again, and perhaps we'd have been as well off if we had not. And the Lord said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the things that they interject that grow and lose the proper proportion of what we're trying to put together in our heart and soul and mind. So it's necessary to couple together this thinking and musing with some pretty vigorous prayer, with some pretty earnest study, because there's a narrow line. We don't always know where it is, but there is a line that lies between the wandering of the mind and the following of God. The Greeks in that era, when Paul was among them, still famous 2,000 years later for their philosophies, and yet they were often not honest. They were usually not moral. And they were not Christian at all. So it might lead us to think that perhaps we should beware just a little bit of the Greeks. But don't let's just give them a blanket condemnation. They also gave us heroes. They gave us the word. And they gave us the meaning of whatever you make it to be, of noble acts of self-sacrifice, or what I would much rather have it to be for us today. And we have that opportunity. Each one of us has the opportunity to be a hero in the life that I'd like for us to be heroes, and that is to live worthy for someone to imitate us. In my musings and philosophies, that's what it takes. Simply to be worthy of imitation. Because every one of us needs someone in our life that we can admire. And I think that's a long way from falling into the snare that the Lord warned us against, that we should not trust in man and make flesh our arm. But we need to admire people. We need to trust people. A lot of people are going to prove unworthy of our trust. We have means to judge whether we should admire a person, because the Lord said, by their works you shall know them. He told us many things to recognize, specific things. The Scripture is not a vague generality. It isn't something that is just put together in poetry to recite and say, my, those pretty words, and never know what they say. It's a way of life. It's the words of eternal life, in the words of Peter when he spoke to Christ. And so I'd like for us to think a little of living worthy of being imitated. I'd like to use a parable that we know quite well in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and unto another 2, and unto another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I'm not going to read the rest of the particular parable. It's the sad part, and we know it, and I don't want to detract from it, but it isn't the illustration that I want to make. That is, the Lord said, you who have done with what I gave you according to your ability have been faithful in a few things. This is your reasonable service. You did what the Lord asked. We think of the wide varieties of abilities that are represented among us here today. And it's an almost infinite variety. Wouldn't it be a shame if we were all lined up here according to how tall we are and each given a uniform of the same color to wear every day and the same duty to do? Wouldn't it be a pity? The world is always going to have garbage men, but wouldn't it be a shame if each of us had to go out and sweep up pebbles in the street? It might be where I'd shine, but not many of you would. I think I'm a pretty good janitor. I think I can run a broom. But there are a lot of other things to be done in the world. And so this illustration that the Lord made was to give 5 times as much responsibility to one person as to another. And how often does he do it? And when they did it faithfully in his story, he said, you've done well. You've earned the rest of your Lord. Not only that, but he said, I'll make you ruler. I'll give you authority. I'll give you responsibility for more. We should impress on our minds that a talent, when Jesus spoke of a talent, he was speaking of something that was very valuable. It was a weight used in money. A talent of silver at that time was perhaps, in our inflated values, $2,000, several times more than a man could earn in a year in that time. He was not speaking of small things. He was speaking of large things and important things, and everything that's pertinent to the welfare of your soul is large and important. It's not a little thing you don't do. a little thing for the welfare of your soul. It may not take long, but it becomes very large. It never ceases to grow. To think about those things, and it's been said to me so many times, and I suppose I've said it too, but I really don't have something that I can lay my fingers on to say this is the thing that's peculiar to me, that ability the Lord has given me. Who knows what that thing is? I had a person tell me not long ago, a person who was particularly tried, who said, why should I be tried? I'm not that valuable. There's no reason that the devil should want to inflict grief on me and remove me from the household of God because I'm not worth that much. And I said, oh yes, you are. Yes, we certainly are. I'm not an apostle. I can't even organize a group of people to go out and nail shingles on a roof because I'm not a good organizer. But some of you are. And it may be that one of you who cannot drive a nail without smashing his thumb can organize that crew and put them together and see who should be higher on the roof than somebody else, who should be nailing the boards and who should be putting on the shingles. And these are the types of things that the Lord says are valuable and that we should be faithful in. There are other things. I can't even find a simple scriptural quotation that I know very well. As a rule, if you look at my poor beaten concordances, you'd know that nearly everything I need to know, I have to figure out a key word and hunt it out. But some of you, when a scripture occurs to you to illustrate a point, you know where it is. How to find it, how to read it. We have so many abilities, so many things, and all the gifts of God. Everything that we have, from the breath that we breathe today to the dirt that we have on the bottoms of our shoes, is a gift of God. And you're as important as I am. What fun I could have standing up here speaking to this bunch of benches. And how much could I teach myself? Possibly a little bit, but not too much. So it's faithful in a few things to be here. Just to be here is being faithful in a few things. I listened to a sermon, I think Brother Don McIndoo probably would forgive me for mentioning his sermon. I thought it was an inspired sermon, telling us of the importance of the things that we do. The person who stays at home and pays his tithing and pays his taxes and is an upright member of his community, who votes when it's time to vote, and has a good reputation in his neighborhood and is considered reliable and moral and honest. These things are just as important as somebody who has enough courage to go out without means to bring himself back and teach the gospel in some place that he never heard of before. If you can cheer the downhearted, you have something that's a gift far beyond what a lot of us have. The proverb says that a merry heart doeth good, like a medicine. Makes you well, makes other people well. People need to be made well. There are a lot of souls in the world that are sick, and a lot of bodies that are sick because the soul isn't well enough. And sometimes all they need is good morning and a handshake, and sometimes they need a lot more than that. If you can judge that, you're especially gifted. All of this philosophizing around here, I like that word. The thought behind it is to help us to apply the gospel of Christ to our life today. That's an uncommon gift too. People of Israel in Jesus' day didn't know how to do it. People today don't know how to do it. In the book of Romans, it tells us I'll never get the words that I wanted out of that particular book. It's a strange way to spell Romans. Romans 10th chapter, the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, we know them by name, don't we? Think how many people you know. Don't think too much about yourself, but how often is it the fact that we say, how holy does he think he is anyway? These people did the same. They thought they were righteous and didn't submit themselves to righteousness. They had zeal. They did the things that were prescribed in the law of Moses, and gave it no more thought than that. Thought not an inch beyond it. Read for yourself the 58th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord speaks of those things to them at that time. And when you've read it, read it again, and read it slowly and carefully. Study it prayerfully. It'll expand your understanding. I don't really mean to read it for you, because it's lengthy. And you're not here to simply find out if I can read or not, but you're here in the hope that we might be able to share something together that is valuable to our souls. But I'm telling you that it's not so very unusual that men should have zeal and desire toward God and yet have no notion how to apply it. Not be able to read the things that are in the Scripture and see that it deals very specifically with life today. We like to read the gospel according to the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find a lot there that's so easy to understand, so very clear, and we have a good deal of delight in it because of the testimonies of the things that occurred in Jesus' ministry, the things that he did, the responses of the people, and how he dealt with those responses, both good and evil. But we can read the chronicles of the kings of Israel and get taken up in the excitement of the warfare and see how men either obeyed God and it was well with them, or how kings led nations astray. Very desperately astray. And we read of the battles that are recorded in the Book of Mormon, and it does the same thing for us. If you like language as well as I do, it may be hard to imagine I like English, even if I don't know very much of it. It's the only foreign language I've ever studied, however. And when I read the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and those, I almost drool over their language. The way they express themselves is just far beyond what we use. I feel that the modern translations, the modern language versions of the Bible are rubbish because they don't have this this reverence for God expressed in the language that these people were had in their command. It's fantastic to me. And yet I can't show that to people who prefer the other type of language because it doesn't appeal to their minds any more than Paul in this instance saw things appealing to the nation of Israel. And I find myself about like he did. I want to read here in Corinthians where I almost turned to read to you a little bit ago. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue, I'm reading from verse 9, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. We find ourselves there. Fairly often, Paul found himself there when he said, these people have zeal, but they don't know what to do with it. And to tell them, well, obey the commandments. Keep the gospel. You may as well give them a handful of coal and say, go make me some electricity. Because they don't know what to do. Sometimes I find that I don't know how to tell it to them. Don't really know how to say this particular scripture deals with your life. Sometimes it is easy. Sometimes they really come to us with a rush and with an impact that bears us clear down into the middle of us somewhere, and we know. We know exactly what they're telling us. I'm always thrilled when I read things like the time that the man who was impotent in his feet was healed by Peter and John. And then when Peter reached out his hand to him and commanded him in the name of Christ that he should rise. And because of that remarkable thing that was done there, the elders of Israel were a good deal indignant over it. They couldn't do those things. Their authority was shaken. They were alarmed. They took these men and imprisoned them overnight and commanded them that they should not speak anymore. I'm going to read this to you out of the fourth chapter of Acts. At the 18th verse, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of you're greater than God. You tell me if I ought to do what you say and ignore what God says. It took a lot of courage to talk like that to those people. And I get perhaps more thrill out of this than there is in it, but I don't think so. He was telling a man who was very, very powerful, what makes you think you're so wonderful? What makes us think we're so wonderful sometimes? We do. We need to have a healthy self-respect without thinking that we're so wonderful. And sometimes I'm pretty sure that I'm the barbarian that he spoke of, neither understanding nor able to make myself understood. And sometimes we're afraid to understand. Sometimes we're afraid that we're going to hear something that we don't want to be responsible for, to do or not to do, to obey or to ignore. And then sometimes we fail to understand that understanding itself is a gift of God. That simply because we are born human beings and not some lower creature, we are not born with a perfect ability to understand how to take the commandments that are in the scriptures and apply them to life today. Some of them are so very specific that we wonder how people can ignore them. But the world is full of people who are willing to tell you that really doesn't mean what it looks like it means, and you really don't have to do it. Well, therein lies the justice of God. You really don't have to do it. But we need to seek with a good deal of vigor for understanding that comes to us. We need to give heed to the proverb that admonishes us that way. Very early in the Proverbs, the 4th chapter. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know the understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine ear retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. We don't have a wisdom tree out here on the temple lot, so we have to get it somewhere else, and I suggest that from God is the place to get it. From hearing people, from hearing me philosophize, from hearing other people sit and listen to the ramblings of their minds, and examine it in the light of the things you already know and the things that you can find out, both from reading the scripture and from asking the Lord how you ought to use it, asking to understand. The same incident when Paul was there at Athens and speaking to those people, found it necessary to teach them from the very beginning. This is one of my favorite introductions to the Gospel of Christ. This in the first part of Hebrews, where he began as though the people had never before heard of God, and introduced him to them, laying the very basic roots of their understanding. Back in the 17th chapter Acts again, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." The Lord determined, he knew what we would do. To me, it's beyond me to understand and to explain this to you, but I want you to know that I believe that it's true, that God knows what I'm going to say and whether or not it's right, and he's not going to do a thing to prevent me. But that's not much of it. When we have a great need and we humble ourselves and pray mightily, he knew that you were going to pray. He knew whether or not he was going to condescend to your prayer. He did not interfere with your right. He didn't make you do it. His action is the answer to your prayer. And yet, to suppose that he knew all that and that he didn't take the movement of spirit away from you, that he didn't grab the initiative and do on his own without your petition, how do you examine the infinity of God's wisdom? One of these people that write in the scripture says, you don't grab God by the shoulder and say, "Hey, what are you doing?" It doesn't say it in quite those words, does it? But it says it. But yet, any God less than that is not God. He's no greater than I am. Not very great. So, the apostle here was introducing the people to the God who made everything, who knew where they were going to be and what they were going to do and how he was going to respond to it. And yet, his response is an answer to what they were going to do. Even to knowing where you were going to live, and still it's your privilege to move whenever you want to. But far beyond what I can describe to you as being simply in response to the logic of men. We philosophize ourselves right into a corner and then get ourselves right back out by repeating the words that Jesus told to the Samaritan woman at the well, that the Lord seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Because it bypasses our puny logic. It goes beyond the power of our intellect, which many people think is the supreme power in the earth. Wouldn't it be frightening to live where nothing is any greater than what you can conjure in your mind and do with your hand? I don't want to. I'm a little bit of a coward. I would much rather have things very much in the hands of God and have myself in his favor, be found to be faithful in a few things. I keep a little notebook that I have quite a number of quotes in. Things that some are sayings of pretty famous people. Some are sayings of people that aren't very famous. If they appeal to me, I write them down, and if I decide later that they don't appeal to me, I take them out and throw them away. Now, don't do that very often. Mostly, there are things that appeal to my grasp of what life is all about and what I ought to do with it. One of them that I'm very, very fond of is a part of a prayer. Moves me a great deal. I know that you'll forgive me for crying a little over it. Help us to do right things. In our world, we are caught up in the necessity of appearing to people to do things right. And we've turned the value of life around. The prayer that we offer needs to be, help us to do right things.
Thank you, John. I'd like to draw your attention to another note in our bulletin this morning. In 3 weeks or so, we have our conference upon us. And there's a notice here that goes along with one in the Last Advocate. It says, April 3rd, Sacrament Service. That's Easter Sunday, the first Sunday of the week of conference. Service will be held at the 4-H building at 2820 Highway 291 South. And in the Advocate, there's a note that says that you can only reach that building by the frontage road, not from 291 directly. So you might spread that word. Lunch will be served at that location. There will not be any services at the two locals, Temple Lot or East Local, that day. Let us turn to number 148 for our closing hymn, after which we'll be dismissed by Brother Ben Case. 148.